Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans as we look this morning at part one of the sermon entitled Christ, God Over All. Now, Romans chapter 9 begins a new section in Paul's epistle to the Romans. You can look at chapters 1 through 5 dealing with the doctrine of justifications, chapter 6 through 8 in the glories of the Christian life. But in chapter 9, he now takes up a new subject. Beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Just pause there for a moment. Can you imagine living with unceasing grief? You know, almost like depression, it just doesn't leave you. Well, that's what Paul is saying. He says, I have unceasing grief. It means sadness. He is burdened by something. What is it? For I could wish, and by the way, the Greek text there really talks about, I've come to this point, that if possible, that I myself were accursed, that is, cut off, separated from Christ, if that would in any way bring about Israel's salvation, because he is grieved about his kinsmen according to the flesh, that is, his fellow Jews. Now, these are Israelites to whom belong, and then he lists 8 distinct things. The adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of law, and the temple service and promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, David, all the great patriarchs. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, said B.B. Warfield, constitutes 3 specific convictions on the part of the Christian community to which they gave endless and repeated and varied expressions. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is God. These are the 3 great asseverations that are embodied in the Christian confession down through the centuries. It's not that there haven't been dissenting voices. Almost immediately, the early church found itself having to deal with heresy in its midst. As we read this morning through the Nicene Creed, that was drawn up in opposition to error that had permeated the church in the form of Arianism. Arianism was the teaching that Christ was the first of God's great creatures, but he was not the eternal Son of God. Arius contended that there was a time when he was not. Now, if something has a beginning, it's not infinite. If it has a beginning, then there's something about it that is created. And so Arius said, hey, the Son is the first of God's great creation. Therefore, he's not God. Now, this, in turn, elicited the response of the Bishop of Alexandria, and in turn, his associate, the great Athanasius. And so we have, as a result of this heresy, this great creed. Now, it never entirely went away. Down through the centuries, various forms of Arianism, and even some worse than that, have plagued the church. During the period of the Reformation, there was an individual named Socinus. He corresponded with John Calvin. And Calvin grew weary of him because he felt that he really wasn't sincere. And he and his uncle started teaching that not only was he not God, he didn't pre-exist. Christ was nothing but a mere man. That's it. The incarnation, there was no incarnation. Christ was simply a man who God chose to accomplish his purposes. And so Socinianism attracted quite a following. Now, it's interesting that the Arminians who we're dealing with in the Canons of Dort, after they found themselves censored, many of them, because of their rationalistic tendencies, actually became Socinianism. Socinians have this maxim: if it cannot be understood with the human mind, it can't be true. Now, just ponder that for a minute. Think about the Trinity. You can't get your little head around that. And so if your mind cannot fathom it, it cannot be biblical. And so Socinus and his followers were strict rationalists. Now there is today in our midst contemporary Socinians. Kermit Zarley, who I've referred to from time to time, a former PGA golfer, has actually written a book in which he celebrates Socinianism. He says Christ was simply a mere man who God was pleased to work through. He was not the eternal Son of God. He didn't pre-exist. There was no incarnation. But I'm still an evangelical. Well, now, terms can be applied and appropriated without any historical context. But historically, evangelicals have been those people who affirm the Trinity and the deity of Christ as cornerstones of their theology. Now, the text before us this morning is one of the texts that is explicitly affirming something about the person of Christ. Notice what it says. Whose are the fathers, and from whom, that is, from the nation of Israel, is the Christ, according to the flesh, that is, he was Jewish, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, some liberal commentators feel that there should be some punctuation taking place here. And so the Revised Standard Version, which I have quoted for you, this is how they have tried to read it. God, who is over all, to whom belong the patriarchs of the race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, period. And then there's this eulogy. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Now, the New International Version, as long with the New American Standard, all read the same way. It says, Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, comma, God blessed forever. Now, I've referred from time to time to the great work of H.P. Lydon. H.P. Lydon was an Anglican theologian, a marvelous New Testament scholar, who wrote what I consider the definitive book on the subject, The Divinity of Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a very thick book. It'll take you time to read it. But he was a majestic Greek scholar. And he said this. He said, if this language were to appear outside of the New Testament in ancient Greek documents in reference to one of the Caesars, and it was worded just like this, he said there wouldn't be any debate. People would say, they're referring this person to being God. But because there's theology involved here, there are people who don't like the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And so they'll say, well, the punctuation would require a period here. But if you just take the text at its face value, Lydon said, it teaches explicitly that Jesus Christ is God. Well, I want to unpack this a little bit more because the context in which it is found is perhaps most revealing. Notice that he is identifying the Christ, Jesus, as being part of the Jewish nation. But now he has to explain what has happened, that the Jewish nation has rejected their Messiah. The Jewish nation has forsaken it. And he talks about the privileges to which they had given them. He says they were the ones to whom the adoption belongs. God adopted Israel as his family. They had the privileges that David rehearsed in 1 Chronicles 29. When David was about to hand over the throne to his son Solomon, and he prayed that God, the magnificent God, the God who is our Father, Israel had that privilege. Now, I've made this point from time to time. The Jews got very upset that Jesus referred to God as his personal father. And they didn't like that because Jesus was claiming authority. He was claiming equality. And the Jews fully understood that. But to them belonged these privileges. And he also says they had the glory. The glory there refers to the pillar of cloud and fire that accompanied Israel in its years of wilderness. You remember that it guided them. They had the visible, think about it. You got up in the morning and there it was. You could see it. They had the glory. They had the covenants. Now, the Bible makes reference to a number of covenants. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis and there is explicitly covenant made with Noah. And God put a sign in the sky, the rainbow. I'm so sorry to see that that symbol has been absconded by the gay and lesbian people. But it is a biblical sign of God's covenant with the nation, with Noah. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, and you have the Davidic covenant. But behind those covenants, you have the theological covenants referred to as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and then the eternal covenant of redemption made between the persons of the Trinity. But the promises embedded in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, these are the covenants which Paul is referring to as being given to the nation of Israel. And then they had the giving of the law. And then all the temple services and promises. And then he comes to the final one, the fathers, the patriarchs, the ones who stand out on the pages of Scripture, Abraham, Moses, David, all these, from whom came the Messiah. Notice he has the word Christ there. If you read through Paul's epistles, he will sometimes use the word Jesus Christ. Other times he will use the expression Christ Jesus. And here he just simply refers to Christ, that is, the promised Messiah. Now you remember that in the gospel narratives about the birth of Jesus, that wise men came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem, and they must have been quite a scene because the whole population of the city was aroused by the presence of these magi, these wise men. It must have been quite an entourage they came with them. In fact, you sometimes see on Christmas cards there's three of them. More likely there were like 40 or 50. They were royalty. And so they showed up with their entourage in tow, and everybody knew who they were. What are these people doing here? And they said, we've come to worship the one who has been promised King of the Jews. Now listen, we went over this when we studied that passage. They went to Herod, and Herod called in the scribes and said, hey, what's this about the Messiah? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. They understood, literally, that the Messiah was promised and that he would be the offspring of David and that he would be born in Bethlehem because they went to their Old Testament in the book of Micah. And so here we have, what is it that directs the wise men to the Christ? Scripture directs them. But it's interesting that none of the people from Jerusalem, the scribes, Herod and his political cronies, they didn't go with them. All he said was, listen, once you find him, come back and tell me so I can worship him. But he didn't have any intention of doing that. And so the wise men were directed by Scripture. So the point is this. The Old Testament promised the coming of this one who would be called the Christ. And this is where Paul now makes this statement. According to his flesh, he was of the seed of David. He says that in the very first chapter of Romans. But he is nonetheless over all God. Great is the mystery that God was manifested in the flesh. You know, we have that text in Titus 2:13. In fact, we turn there real quick and look at it because we'll examine it in some detail in the weeks to come. But this is one of the great texts as well that affirms the deity of Christ. In Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Now wait, how does grace appear? What's he talking about? Is grace something you can see? Yes. For the grace of God has appeared in a person. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking, now here we go, for the blessed hope and for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, what is the blessed hope there? Kermit Zarley, the Socinian evangelical, says, this is talking about God the Father. Where in Scripture is it promised that God the Father will manifest himself? Nowhere. There is not going to be a manifestation of God the Father. You can't see him. You know, you get these people who claim they died and went to heaven. And I saw God the Father. No, you didn't. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul tells us in his 2 Corinthian letter that he was caught up into heaven. You remember that? He says, I know a man who was caught up and transported into the very presence of God. And he says he was forbidden to talk about things that he had seen. In fact, it's in that overall context that Paul says he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep him humble because he had something. He had seen things. He was the recipient of revelation that he said would exalt his own person if he let it do so. My teacher, S. Lewis Johnson, said, and this was his way of saying it, he said, if I could be one person, I would like to be the only son of the father of Saul of Tarsus. I would like to be Paul. Well, Paul got caught up in the third heaven. He said he couldn't give utterance to the things he's seen. So God the Father is not seen. You're not going to see him. He does not have, as Joseph Smith thought, a body. He does not. He is an infinite, simple being. He's not made up of component parts. But the manifestation is the appearing of who? Now, there is a Greek grammar rule called the Granville-Sharp rule. Zarley says this arbitrary, I don't like it. Well, no, he doesn't like it because it teaches something he doesn't agree with. And it says this, that when two nouns are joined by a single copula, and are governed by one article, it refers to the same thing. And here you have it. For the appearing of the glory of our great God, there here comes the copula, and Savior. God, great God and Savior are the same person. Christ Jesus. That's our blessed hope. That's not referring to the rapture. It's referring to the second coming of Christ in his glory. The Son of God is coming in glory. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Christ is God the Son manifested in the flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. You see, the grace of God appeared with Christ. I made this statement, and I know it sometimes rubs people the wrong way. Outside of Christ, God is not gracious to sinners. He's not gracious outside of Christ. The grace of God is in Christ and nowhere else. You know, we talk about coming to the throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4. Well, we come to the throne of grace because, why? We have a great high priest. You see, if you don't have a mediator between you and God, you're in a pickle. You're in worse than that. You're in a bad situation. You're in that situation referred to in the book of Hebrews as it's a horrible thing to fall where? Into the hands of the living God. Because outside of Christ, God is your judge only, not your deliverer. He is your deliverer through Christ, and apart from Christ, you are going to encounter nothing but justice. And if you get justice, you don't want it. If you get what you deserve, what you're entitled to, you don't want it. You want to come to God with a mediator who is God himself, the eternal Son of God. Now, we have the opportunity this morning as a congregation to come to the Lord's table where grace is manifested in the person of Christ. As the elders and deacons now come forward, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.